Let's turn together in God's Word this evening to Mark 1, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. Hear now the Word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So far the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add His blessing to our hearts. When we read of the baptism of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it can be a very challenging text to examine because it would sometimes cause us to ask questions. Questions about why Jesus, as the sinless mediator, would need baptism. And the answers are not as neat, perhaps, as we would like them to be. That's why people are constantly asking questions like this when they come to this text. And there is something to think about as to why Jesus, as the sinless Savior, would need to be baptized. But that is not the primary purpose why Mark wrote this account in the Gospel. The purpose of this text is not about why Jesus was baptized. Just as the questions that we should ask of the previous verses in Mark's Gospel shouldn't be, why does God give prophecy? Mark doesn't spend a lot of time explaining the different things that he uses to assert the very premise of the Gospel that he is writing. And so he's not going to spend a lot of time explaining why Jesus was baptized. He simply is asserting that he was, and that baptism has a consequence. It has an implication. Really, what Mark's doing in this account of the baptism of Jesus is he's continuing to lay the foundation of Jesus Christ and His coming before he launches into these prolonged chapters about Jesus' words and teachings and works and miracles, which will culminate in Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. So Mark is going to assert something about Christ. He's going to assert something about Jesus, that He is who He proves Himself to be in the subsequent chapters. And here in these first 13 verses of this Gospel, that's what He's doing. He's simply asserting. When you read different Gospels, they spend more time getting to the point where Mark is right now. For example, Matthew spends a lot of time quoting different prophets to prove to his Hebrew readers that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, that's not Mark's objective. Mark's objective is not to spend time asserting through prophecy that Jesus is who he says he is. He simply makes that statement. He's not going to explain it. He makes the statement, and from that statement, he shows through different accounts that Jesus is who he says he is. And we come here in verse 9 through 11. We're at the tail end of this foundation that Mark's laying. Jesus is about to commence his work. There's only one other thing that's going to happen before Jesus begins his ministry. And as he does, as he is approaching the start of his ministry, he receives this unusual, at least unusual to our experience, he experiences this unusual approval from heaven, which for us is unusual, but in the case of Christ, it lays the foundation of what he will be doing. So as we look at this text, we see that in his baptism, Jesus' work as Redeemer, in his work of being like us except for sin, is actually blessed by the Trinitarian God. So much less about why would Jesus have to be baptized. This text is more about who is affirming Christ as he is about to launch into his earthly ministry. And as we look to understand this text, we want to see, first of all, what it means that Jesus is baptized by John. What's the significance of Jesus being baptized by John? And in the second place, we want to see Jesus as prepared for ministry. So in his baptism, Jesus' work as Redeemer, Jesus' work as being like us except for sin, is blessed by the Trinitarian God. We want to see Jesus baptized by John and Jesus prepared for ministry. So let's begin by looking at what it means that Jesus is baptized by John, and that's all in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus is introduced for us for the first time here in verse 9. He has been mentioned in verse 1 as the subject of this gospel. He has been talked around in the sense of verse 7, where John is talking about the one who comes after him. But verse 9 is the first time that we meet Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. He's mentioned in the narrative as part of the accounts that Mark is writing down. And he is mentioned here, again, as part of Mark's introduction, which sets the tone for his overall message in this gospel. And just by way of review, last Lord's Day, we looked at this gospel and saw that what Mark is trying to do is help us to see that Christ is one with whom we must contend, that Christ is the one who's the center of this gospel, that he is the one who arrives, who is actually in his person, the declaration of this good news. But before Mark goes ahead and proves that Jesus is the Christ, which he does in chapters 1 through the end of 8, where he establishes Jesus' words and teachings and works and miracles, before Mark gets to that point, he lays some preliminary groundwork. And we saw last week that one of the things that is true of Christ is that he should have been expected. There was predictions about him in the Old Testament. There is the arrival of John, the son of Zechariah, John the Baptist, who prepares the way of the Lord. Those things should have been expected. They are recorded in the Scriptures. And then we also saw that John actually understood this, and he comes deferring from himself and pointing others to this Jesus, this one who would come after him. And so we saw in verse 7 that John recognizes that the one who he comes to prepare the way for is actually mightier than he is, that John is actually unworthy even to tie his shoes in verse 7. We saw in verse 8 that there was a quantitative difference between the effect of their ministry, that John would only baptize with water, but the one who came after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So there's this recognition that John is less and that the one who follows after him is greater, verse 7 and 8. And then in verse 9, you have this very curious situation where Jesus comes to the one who's preparing the way and asks the mightier one, or the weaker one, to baptize the mightier one. So all of this set up from John, that he must decrease and Christ must increase, which is in another gospel, of course. All of that terminology from John, it almost gets thrown out the window, because Jesus comes to him and says, will you baptize me? Now, of course, in our gospel, we don't see this, but in Matthew's gospel, John, it's recorded that John actually protests. He actually says that he shouldn't baptize Jesus, but he does at Jesus' request. Now, why does Jesus come and ask to be baptized? Is Jesus saying that he needs to repent of sin? Well, we know that can't be true. 2 Corinthians 5:21, talking about our reconciliation to God, says, for our sake he, the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. So the Bible teaches us that Christ knew no sin. So that means that he is not in need of the forgiveness of sin, which is what John's baptism pointed to. John's baptism from chapter 1 and verse 4, we know it to be a baptism of repentance and a baptism of forgiveness. But Jesus needed neither to repent, nor did he need to be forgiven. And so John's baptism, in some sense, would be completely inadequate for Jesus, or completely irrelevant for Jesus. But we know something else about John's baptism. We know from the rest of the Bible that John's baptism actually isn't adequate for the Christian community. Not alone Christ, but Christian baptism supplants John's baptism. And so in John's baptism, there is a unique preparing of Israel for the coming of Christ, but it is inadequate to point to the things that Christian baptism points us towards. Now, to be sure, John's baptism and Christian baptism have similarities. So if you, again, look back in chapter 1 and verse 4, there you have John appearing, baptizing with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the apostles, they engage in the same kind of behavior when Peter is preaching his Pentecost sermon in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He cries out to the people of Jerusalem and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And so John's baptism and Christian baptism, in that sense, are both a sign of the same thing signified. Both of them are using a sign that points to the cleansing, the forgiveness of sins that is offered to a repentant heart in forgiveness. And that really is something that is anticipated in the prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet is anticipating Christian baptism. It talks, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And so in some sense, the Old Testament is anticipating this ritual washing of baptism, both Christian baptism and John's baptism. Like dirt is cleansed with water, so the soul is cleansed by the blood of Christ, and baptism is a sign of that cleansing which comes by Christ. But it's not the act of applying water to the head of the person that cleanses, of course. The baptism is just a sign. It's just a sign of what happens to the person who is joined to God by faith. It's a picture. It's a picture, and it's a picture that shows the results of what happens when a soul repents and seeks forgiveness. So in that sense, John's baptism and Christian baptism are similar. So in some sense, they are the same, but they are not the same. Because in the apostolic church, those who received John's baptism were actually baptized again with Christian baptism. And that's laid out for us when Paul meets with the Ephesian church. This church in Ephesus, he comes to Ephesus, there's this church that's established. He's trying to find out how much they understand about God and His Word. And in the first place, they hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit. And in the second place, they had only been baptized with John's baptism. And you see that in chapter 19 of the book of Acts and the third verse. And Paul instructs them about the different ways. And then after he's finished instructing them, it says in verse 5 that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so John's baptism was insufficient within the New Testament church. They were baptized again into the name of the Lord Jesus. And as Paul works the Ephesian church through why they should be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul actually explains why John's baptism is insufficient, why John's baptism is different. And his conclusion is that John's baptism is a baptism of anticipation, that John's baptism is a baptism of preparation. In Acts 19 and verse 4, Paul's explaining to these Ephesian Christians what's different, and he says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." So John's baptism is looking ahead to the arrival of Christ. And in that sense, John's baptism and Christian baptism are anticipating, they share some of the same things that they are a sign of, but ultimately they point to a different reality. Jesus receives the baptism of John, which is doing one thing. John's baptism is anticipating the arrival of Christ. John's baptism is saying, "Repent, seek forgiveness, because Christ is coming." That's how Paul explains it for us in Acts 19 and verse 4. And so Jesus received this baptism of anticipation as if to say, I was anticipated, but now I'm here. What was a thought about the future has now become a reality. Now, Christian baptism says much more than simply that Jesus is coming. It says more than that Jesus is coming and that we should repent of our sins. There are different places where you can turn in Scripture, and the larger catechism helps us with that as we think about what it means to be baptized. And in question and answer 165, it talks about different reasons beyond simply forgiveness of sin, why a person should be baptized and what it signifies when you are baptized. And so from Galatians 3 verse 27, the catechism concludes that part of the sign of baptism, or part of what is signified in baptism, is this being engrafted into Christ, being engrafted into the vine, or to be regenerated. It does that from Titus 3 and verse 5. Or again from Galatians 3, it uses baptism to signify adoption. And from Romans 6 and verse 5, it uses baptism to signify resurrection. Now Jesus is not submitting himself to any of those things, and neither is he being baptized into a Christian baptism. Jesus is coming to be baptized by John. And the baptism of John anticipates the coming of Christ. And though some people would want to make this baptism about Jesus' anointing, and I can see why people would do that, but I think anointing looks different in the Bible. The anointing is with oil and with the laying on of hands. Even though it's not the anointing of Christ per se, I don't think what you do have here is the start of Jesus' ministry. That's what Mark has been leading up to, and that's what Mark is establishing here. That Christ, who was predicted in the prophets, who was predicted by John, he was anticipated in his baptism from John even, he was expected to arrive, and guess what? He's here now. As he submits himself to John's baptism, it marks the start of his ministry. Now, that may sound like a human invention, but it's not. That's the record of the Bible. When you look in the book of Acts, again, the first chapter, when the apostles are looking for a replacement of Judas Iscariot, they say, we must find somebody who went in and out among us the whole time Jesus was with us, the whole duration of Jesus' ministry. And they choose a starting point for Jesus' ministry. And guess what the starting point for Jesus' ministry is? The baptism of John. And so the Bible marks this baptism of John as the starting point of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the start of Christ's work. And so that's the significance of the baptism of John, an anticipation of the Messiah who was promised, who was to come, who now is here. And he is beginning his work in the world. So that's the baptism of John. Then we also think about Jesus being prepared for ministry in his baptism. There's the meaning of the act of baptism, but then there's also the blessing that is visited upon it. And in this text, as we look at Jesus' baptism, it is visited with blessing that we can recognize because there is a supernatural approval that is poured out on this event. As soon as Jesus comes out of the water, different topic for a different sermon. It's not about the mode of baptism. Okay, we'll just leave it there. Jesus comes up out of the water and he sees the heavens torn open and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descends on him like a dove. And a voice is heard. So not only is Jesus the one who is announced in John's baptism, but he is also announced by the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the declaration of the voice of the Father. There's a Trinitarian presence as the Son begins the work of redemption. So let's think about first how the Spirit descends on him. The heavens are torn open. Hard to understand what exactly that means. In some sense, all it means is that what is usually invisible is made visible to the eyes. The Holy Spirit visibly descends onto Jesus as God can choose to do to make himself visibly seen in these supernatural revelations in his world, and it is an event that the disciples clearly remembered. When Peter preaches to Cornelius later on in Acts chapter 10, he remembers this event where the Holy Spirit it comes out of heaven and anoints Jesus of Nazareth. In his sermon to Cornelius, he speaks of the start of Jesus' ministry, and this is how Acts describes it. He speaks of the start of Jesus' ministry beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Okay, we're back at John's baptism. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So these years after, the Apostle Peter still remembers this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the significance of this event is explained by Peter later on in that same sermon. Jesus, who is truly a man, is anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is anointed with power. And then following that anointing by the Holy Spirit, this is what Peter describes Jesus doing. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's what we're going to have in the rest of Mark's gospel, from chapter 1, verse 14 through the end of chapter 8, and even beyond that as Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem. It is an outworking. Peter's sermon in Acts 10 summarizes what is happening after the baptism of John. And so there's a visible affirmation. Before Jesus does any of his teaching, before Jesus does any of his miracles, he is anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the power of God rests on Jesus. It's visible. People can see it happening. The Holy Spirit takes on the form like a dove and descends on Christ. Now that opens up a whole bunch of other questions. How is it that the Son could be filled with the Holy Spirit? How is that even possible? How could the Son have the Holy Spirit rest on him in power? Well, certainly if we were talking about the divine nature of the Son, that would be a preposterous notion. It would be an impossibility. But Christ, in his human nature, not only is he capable of being strengthened, he needs to be strengthened. Because he is truly a man. In the Word of God, it tells us that Jesus grows in stature and favor. It talks about how Jesus endures fatigue and grief. It talks about his ministry, which is filled with agony and discouragement and betrayal at the hands of his very closest friends. But he is strengthened for this task by the Holy Spirit as the second Adam. And there's no doubt a sense of mystery behind what that is. But Christ, as in his human nature, is truly a man and therefore needs to be strengthened, and the Holy Spirit gives him a strength beyond measure. But then we also have this audible confirmation in this text, this voice that comes from heaven in verse 11. You are my beloved Son, which means that the Father is speaking. The Father speaks to the Son. And he says, with you I am well pleased. It's the voice of the Father, and he's addressing the Son directly. He's not impersonal, is it? He's not talking about, think of my Son, I am pleased with him. He's speaking directly to the Son, you. He's using this second person singular pronoun, you are my beloved Son. And then he affirms his favor again directly to him. With you, I am well pleased. And here in these three little verses, we have the whole of the Trinitarian plan of redemption. That the Father delights in the work of the Son. That the Son comes to do the work. And that the Holy Spirit anoints him with power to apply the benefits of redemption to his people. It's the work of the Trinity in redemption. The salvation of mankind isn't just the work of one of the persons of the Trinity. It is accomplished by one of the persons of the Trinity. But it's not just the work of one of the persons of the Trinity. So Jesus comes with the affirmation of the Father with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he completes this work of redemption. It's the highlight of the Scriptures. All the bad news that are contained in the judgments, in the prophets, in the book of Revelation, as we've been wrestling through that, all of that comes to its climax in the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. The work that Christ does with the approval of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. The eternal delight of the Father for the Son is cause for rejoicing. Because if we are in Christ by faith, that special affection that the Father has for the Son, well, it belongs to us as well. We've just talked about that in the doctrine of adoption, that we receive the benefits that Christ receives from the Father in some sense. And so if we are in Christ by faith, the special affection that the Father has for the Son is laid on us as well. In the work of salvation, as we are joined to Christ, as we are joined to Him by His blood, we are participants in the Father's delight. And that means that as God's people, we can live in the joy of the approval and delight of the Father. The Christian life, we can live it constantly looking over our shoulder, right? We can always be suspecting ourselves for not having done well enough. And when we live that way, of course, we forget that we are living already in the delight of the Father. It's true, the Father disciplines His children, but He delights in them as well. And if you're always doubting whether or not you've done enough to satisfy God, to make Him pleased in to make Himself pleased with you because of what you've done, you're actually probably not thinking of God as your Father. You're probably actually thinking of God as your judge. The God of heaven, it says in this text, delights in His Son. His voice breaks into the normal order of things, and He says, "This is my beloved Son. With Him, with you, I am well pleased." And when you belong to Him, that means that same declaration applies to you. When God looks down from heaven at a redeemed soul, He says, "This is my beloved son or daughter." Not the son in the Trinitarian sense of the word, but "This is my adopted child. With him, with her, I am well pleased." When you are adopted into the family of God, no longer do you have to think that God is frowning at you from heaven all the time. However imperfectly you serve Him, which we all do that imperfectly, His kindness rests on you. When you are in Christ, He actually receives our faltering works in Him as if they were beautiful. We've used this illustration in the past, but when your child or when your grandchild or when your nephew or somebody young in the congregation, maybe, they make a card for you. And they write, "Happy birthday." And the balloons aren't neatly colored in. And you can't quite tell what kind of flower it is. And there's something on a table. You think it's supposed to be a cake. You don't take that card and go back to the child and say, "I'm sorry, this is just not up to standards, and I can't even tell what kind of cake this is, and the spelling is not correct. So please go work on this and come back and see me when you're ready." No, you receive it in kindness. You receive it in mercy. That's how God in Christ receives our imperfect works. He looks upon us with kindness. You're not just forgiven. He delights in you. He is well pleased with you. He gives us an example of what that looks like in Scripture, in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. There you have a rebellious child who comes to his senses, humbles himself before the Lord, crawls on his knees back to his father. He doesn't think that the father will receive him, knows he's not good enough for his father. What does the father do? The father runs out to greet him. The father puts the best clothes on him. The father takes the finest of his cattle, slaughters it, and has a huge feast for the neighbors because his son has returned. It's not just that he accepts his apology, but he showers him with gifts. He celebrates with a feast, and that's the kind of love that God has for you if you are in Christ. You are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter, and he is pleased with you. So we can live in the joy of the approval and the delight of the Father. And at the same time, we can look on our brothers and sisters in Christ with the same eye as the Father has. We were in the parable of the prodigal son. Well, let's go back there a little bit more to think a little bit more about what we can do in living side by side with these other prodigals that are living among us. What happens in that parable? When the father delights in the returning son, what does the older brother do? Well, the older brother's not happy. Why is the older brother not happy? The older brother's not happy because he doesn't think the younger son deserves that kind of favor. And that's what we can be like in the church at times as well. Constantly making our brothers and sisters look over their shoulders, wondering if they've done it well enough, wondering if they have met with our approval. And of course, there's a tension there, because from Hebrews 10, we know that we're to stir each other up towards love and good works, and we know from other places that we're to exhort the one who is not living in obedience to the Lord, who is denying their love that they profess for God by the things that they're doing or the things that they're failing to do. So we know that there's a tension there. And yet, if they are in Christ, it means that the Father delights in them. In the midst of all their imperfections, the Father delights in them. He hasn't just forgiven them. He delights in them. And if the Father delights in them, how much more should we delight in them? Is there anybody here in this room that is under the impression that they have done enough to warrant God's special favor? I hope not, because none of us have. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the message of the gospel doesn't come to people who have done well enough. It says in the book of Romans that Christ died while we were still his enemies. That he died for the ungodly. And that is this body of believers as well. Saved from being an enemy, saved out of ungodliness by the blood of Christ, made not only acceptable, but made well pleased in the eyes of God. And so we encourage each other towards love and good works, to be sure, while at the same time remembering that the Christian is the object of God's delight right now. Not because of how well he's performing, but because he is in Christ. And Christ begins his earthly ministry with that kind of hope for us. The one who is promised in the prophets. The one who is announced by John, who goes before him. He is anticipated. He is expected. He has been prayed for centuries, and now he's here. His Father delights in him. He has that power of the Holy Spirit resting on him. And so we can live in the joy of that approval and delight of the Father, and we can look on our brothers and sisters with the same eye as the Father has for them. So Jesus' baptism by John marks the opening of his earthly ministry. Jesus makes it plain that the one who has anticipated has arrived. There's the baptism for repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness is anticipated. Well, the one who's going to accomplish the means to grant forgiveness, he has come and he is established. But his ministry is unique. It's not like any other man's ministry. The power of the Holy Spirit is on him, and he has the full approval and delight of the Father. That is how the Son begins. And when he is done, That same delight of the Father will rest on all who cling to Him by faith. Let's pray together.